Good to be with you all this morning. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. And as you do so, I do have one quick announcement. If you're missing a phone that you think you might have left out in the parking lot, because you probably did, we have it. It's right up here on the front pew. You can grab it right after the service is over. We don't know whose it is because you don't have a background picture. So, secrecy. So, make sure you grab your phone at the end of the service. If not, then your battery's going to go dead and we don't have any way to get in touch with you. If I were to ask you this question, to write down everything that you'd prayed for over the last 7 days, what would you find on that list? A lot of things, I'm sure. Lost loved ones, I would hope. Probably sick family members and friends. Probably our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. World leaders all around us to have wisdom. We're praying for all sorts of things. Maybe you're praying for financial relief. Maybe you're praying for financial wisdom. I'm sure that we would have a long list if we all put our prayer requests down. Well, this morning, as we pick up in our text right where we left off last week, we find Paul praying still. But what's striking to me is how different, how unlike, how dissimilar Paul's prayer is from the prayers that we often find ourselves praying on our own. So this morning, as we pick up where we left off in the middle of Paul's prayer, we saw last week what it was that he was thankful for. We saw in those verses there from verse 3 to verse 8, Paul is thankful for the work of the gospel and the lives of the Colossian believers, the spread of the gospel throughout the world, and the workers in the gospel, namely in his brother Epaphras. Well, this morning we come to verse 9 through 14 in our text, and we see what it is that Paul is asking for. What it is that he's asking for. And this morning I want to move through this text in a rather different way. I want us to ask questions. So we're going to ask three questions of the text and finish up by asking a painful question of ourselves. And those questions are what, why? So if you would, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. If you're doing the To the Word Bible reading challenge you saw yesterday, why we do this? So, if not, well, ask somebody who is. But we're going to do something a little different this morning as we do this. On verses 13 and 14, you'll notice that the pronouns change there. It goes from singular or second person plural. He's pointing at them and saying, y'all have this, y'all have that. It switches to, it's got the plural with all of them. We. And so in verses 13 and 14, when we get there, I would like for us all to read those verses together because that is a confession of faith if we ever see one. So I'm going to start in verse 9, but when we get to 13, I'll raise my hand up and then read it together. But let's hear the word of the Lord, which says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And together he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth that we find in your word. We thank you that it's trustworthy. Lord, we thank you that it does not have one dot of error in it, Lord, but that we can hang our lives on it and that we can follow you and trust you, Lord, because we know that what you've given us is reliable. Father, I pray that this morning as we look into your word, that you would, Lord, as we see this prayer, Lord, help us to ask that difficult question of ourselves. Why? Father, I pray that you convict our hearts. I pray that you comfort our hearts. And I pray that you conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus, and glorify yourself in your churches. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, for those of you who are grammar nuts, you'll know one thing. Or you will. But it'll probably drive you crazy. You know that when you would get a sentence that goes on and on and on and on, what do we call those kinds of sentences? All right. Verses 9. Kyle, you said that with a lot of gusto. All right. Good. Verses 9 through 14, in the original language, Paul just makes it one big sentence. It's one run-on sentence. So that's how we know that this section, he's talking about one big theme, and it's what it is that he's asking God for. And that's the first question that we're going to ask of this text. What is Paul asking for in this prayer? Well, notice in verse 9, look at it with me. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. All right, so we have to notice here. He's specific here that they are constant in their praying for these Colossian believers. But we also have to recognize something. As he prays for these Colossian believers, what happens is this. He's saying, we're not just praying for you. We're not just praying for you. And what do I mean by that? Well, oftentimes when we don't understand how we can pray or what we should pray, we end up just saying, God, I want to pray for so-and-so. God, I want to pray for so-and-so. I want to pray for this, right? And it goes no further than that. But believers, Paul is saying here that this praying has something to it. He's not just saying, I want to pray for the Colossians. I want to pray for the Thessalonians. No, he tells us exactly what he's asking for. And he tells us how he's praying. Look on at the next word after that. He says, pray, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking. Well, he uses two words here, but he's essentially saying the same thing. But he's telling you the nature of his prayer is that he is asking God for something. And we need to understand what it is that he's asking for. I've called the message praying for what matters most. It's not that other things don't matter, but it's that oftentimes we busy ourselves with praying for things of lesser importance than what we find Paul the apostle praying for. Look on and see what it is that he's asking for in verse 9. Asking what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. He's saying, I want to pray that you guys would be filled up with the knowledge of the will of God. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? Because oftentimes we think of the will of God and we place it in through the realm of intense personal subjectivism, right? What is the will of God for my life? What does God want me to do? I need to know. Well, the scriptures are clear on here, but this is one thing we need to know. Paul, when he says this, does not mean what kind of job does God want you to take. He's not speaking about that. But if you want to know, Scripture is not silent on the issue. What is the will of God for you? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does God want most for your life? To make you like Christ, right? We get ourselves so wrapped up in the warp and woof of life that we can't see past today or tomorrow or the next month or the next 30 years that we forget that God's working on something with eternal significance, our sanctification, making us more like Christ. We may respond to that thing, well, I know that God wants to make me more like Christ, but what is his will for my life, right? It's always got to have that. If you were typing that, you would probably say, what is his will for italicized? My life. We want it to be subjective and personal. Well, Scripture, again, is not silent. 1 Thessalonians, again, chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. These are familiar verses. It says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. All right, so now we know that God wants you to be made holy, to be made like Christ, to be sanctified, set apart. And how does he want you to do that? To rejoicing always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God for you. But Paul here is not talking about a subjective, personal sense of what the will of God is and should I take this job, should I not take this job, what is it? What he is actually saying here is this. I want you to know what God's intentions are and what it is that he's accomplished through Christ. To press into that knowledge. One writer said it well. He said the knowledge of his will is the knowledge of what God has done through Jesus Christ. So we have to say this clearly here. What Paul is talking about here is how we think. How the believer thinks. He's praying for the life of the Colossian mind, so to speak. And I would put forward that we deal far too little as believers with the life of the mind. We deal far too little with the life of the mind. Many churches today prioritize the life of the emotions rather than the life of the mind. Right? And we have to deal with the life of the mind because, believers, how you think influences how you live. Protest all you want to the opposite, but you'll see in Scripture that that is true. We'll see that in just a moment here. How you think influences how you live, but he doesn't just say, I want you to be filled up with knowledge. Notice how he describes this. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, number one, we have to help you understand this. Spiritual wisdom here, he throws that word spiritual in there to help you understand where this comes from. He's not just talking about knowledge of how things work, right? He's not just talking about how knowledge of trees grow or knowledge of when you blend this color with that color, it makes this color. He's talking about spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding of what it is that God wants to accomplish through you. And this comes from God himself. So he's saying, I'm praying that you'd be filled with knowledge in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not just that they would be filled with Bible facts either, right? You might be able to win a round of lesser-known Bible trivia and you still not have spiritual wisdom and understanding. You can master all of the dots in the Bible. You can say, I can dot every I, cross every T. I can parse every verb. I know all the theological concepts and still lack spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so we don't want to just say it's all about knowledge, but it certainly is not without knowledge. No, wisdom is called for here. Now, oftentimes when we think about the subject of wisdom, we get the picture in our minds of somebody who is maybe an older individual with a long gray beard or whatnot. They sit in a room filled with books. That's not the biblical picture of wisdom at all. Wisdom, biblically speaking, is about living well, living skillfully. We call Proverbs the book of wisdom. Look at the book of Proverbs, and it has so much to do with how your finances are conducted, how you communicate with your loved ones, what your relationship with your neighbors are like, right? There's some Proverbs in there that are really good about like how, you don't want your neighbors to hate you? Don't go to their house all the time, right? That's in Proverbs. Some of you guys are like, man, that would really help if I knew that, right? Spend a month in Proverbs. It'll change your life. Right? No, biblical wisdom is living well, living in light of what we know, and understanding how it is that we can apply that. It's summed up well by saying it suggests the ability to discern the truth and then to make good decisions based on that truth. So Paul's saying, I want you guys to know the truth. I want you to be able to discern what is true. Right, and this is an area where if most of us are honest, all of us can say, I need to continue to grow in discernment. Right? Yes, we can tell truth from lies, but can we tell truth from almost lies or almost truth? Can we say, it gets this little thing wrong and then down the line it gets way off base? Paul's saying, I want you guys to have that. But why is he asking for that? That's our next question. Why is it that Paul is asking for this? Of all things that he could ask for the Colossians, he says, knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. I mean, if we were coming up with a prayer list for one another, I'm sure that we could probably think of a lot of things that we would rather ask for first. There's a lot of sick people in the church. I guarantee you in the church of Colossae, there were quite a few people who were living well below the poverty line. And yet Paul's not asking for that. He's asking for knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding and wisdom. Why? Well, we get the answer for that in verse 10. So look at verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So the first thing we see here is this: the purpose of this knowledge was not an end in and of itself. And this is where we see the biblical basis for the truth that what you know influences how you live. This is where we see this basis. Our knowledge affects our living. It influences and leads our living. So don't miss this here. If you have room in the margin of your Bible, right outside of verse 10 here, you need to write down these two words. Thinking matters. Thinking matters. Notice Paul doesn't say first that you'll walk worthily and then that you'll grow in knowledge. No, he's saying that you'll grow in this knowledge of his will so that you may walk worthily. We often put the cart before the horse here. We often think, oh, you got to get your living right and then get your belief right. And Paul's saying, no, other way around. You have to know before you can go. And the Bible speaks often on this subject. It's so many places throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple examples. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. A life that's worthy. Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The way we live. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Believers, suffice it to say, we need to give thought to the way that we live our life. Why we do what we do. How we do what we do. Oftentimes we give a lot of thought to what we'll do. Sometimes, if we're honest, we don't. We just say, I just do it because it's what I've done. But why do we do the things that we do? How do we do the things that we do? Because we can do those things in a way that pleases the Lord, or we can do those things in a way that displeases the Lord. That's clear. We see that here in this verse, right? So what's the goal of the worthy walk? Well, he tells us, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and here's the goal, fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing to him. Believers, the way that you live can either be living or be pleasing or displeasing to the Lord. And Paul is praying that they would know the will of God so that they could then walk in a way that fully pleased him. That fully pleased him. In their day-to-day living, how is it that you can please the Lord? Get to know him better and then walk in light of that. That's what Paul's praying for them for. So we've asked the two simple questions here. What's he praying for? It's clear from the text. Why is he praying for it? It's clear from the text. The next one here is this. What does that look like? Who gets to decide what walking worthily looks like? Does this look like what we think it, well, I mean, look, at this is what the world's doing, so maybe I should do that. No, we don't have to take our cues and say, let's play the opposite game, although it often looks like that, because the world is going to be marching in a different direction than we. Do we get to say together, well, I think that this is what walking worthily looks like? Again, no. We don't take our cues from one another as to what walking worthily looks like. We take our cues from the Word of God. And Paul now goes, after he says walking worthily, you'll look here, fully pleasing to him, and you see those little two dots there? That's a grammatical device. And he's telling us that there's a list coming afterwards. And he tells us with those ing words, those participles, this is what it looks like. So what does it look like to walk worthily? The second part of verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. All right, there's the first part. The first mark of a worthy walk that is fully pleasing to God is one that bears fruit in every good work. A Christian who is bearing forth the fruit of good works, but they're also bearing forth the fruit of righteousness. They're growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, understanding, or self-control rather. They're growing in these things. This is the first mark of a worthy walk, growing and bearing fruit. What worries me about this is this. We're so often very quick and careful to put the caveat on bearing fruit. As we should be quick to point out, working does not save you, right? But so often we're quick to point out, working does not save you, and then what we do is that we conclude that there is a category of a Christian that doesn't work. And biblically, that's not okay. Amen and amen, working does not save us. We are saved by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone, right? Right. However, we still have to add, we must work. We must work. In our rush to make the distinction, we make this case of the fruitless Christian and say, that's okay, and it's not. You see, these two things have to be held in tension. Biblically speaking, the theologians want to pit Paul against James, right? We don't have to do that. They both taught the same thing. That it's not work to get saved, it's you're saved to work, right? You don't work to get into the family, but when you're in the family, you work. And that is a biblical truth that we have to maintain. A worthy walk, a walk that pleases the Lord, is one that is bearing fruit in every good work. Believers, faith is not the enemy of work. Rather, it's the fuel of it. Faith fuels good work. And if you don't have good works in your life, then you have to go back and check the gas tank, so to speak. Say, am I filled with true saving faith in Christ? Am I indwelt by the Spirit of God? Because if I am, these desires will be natural within me to walk in good works. Faith is not the enemy of work. What did John the Baptist command to the Pharisees and Sadducees? He said this in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit, what? In keeping with repentance. He's saying, the repentance that you profess should be modeled. Well, Paul said the same thing when he was on trial in Acts 26. In verse 20, he said that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Right? We're called repentance. Yes, I know that we often want to be theologically precise and we say repentance is the about face where we agree with God and we turn and say, yes, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I'm wrong, I need your forgiveness. Without it, I'm lost. Amen and amen. But we take that theological category, we put it in our theology books, put it on our shelves, and our lives look no different. Repentance is to be lived in light of and to be lived out. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. And so Paul's saying that's what this bearing fruit will look like. What did Paul command Titus to command to the church in Crete? Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. It's a mark of a faithful Christian that we're ready, that we're bearing fruit in good works. And lest that not be convincing enough, why don't we hear the warning of Jesus about what happens to fruitless Christians? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 19, Jesus says this, so every healthy tree bears good fruit. He doesn't say they will, or they might. He says they will. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Do we see fruit in our lives? Do we see fruit in our lives? Walking worthily entails bearing fruit in good works. What else? We'll look on at the last part of verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, there it comes up again. Paul's praying that they would continue to increase in the knowledge of God. Not only is he praying that they have this knowledge of his will, but then he's saying, I want you to continue to grow in that. It means this, we don't stop learning about who God is and what he's done and what he's like and how he works. We don't tire of hearing his truth. We don't check out and say, I learned that lesson. I don't need that one now. One who's walking worthily they will not be marked by indifference towards growth in their knowledge of God. Are you indifferent as to whether or not you continue to grow in your knowledge of how God works, what God's like? Or do you profess to know it all? You see, it's not just outward. It's not just an outward show of works. That would be easy. Paul's going to address that issue even more throughout Colossians because we have this idea that we can just make our list of outward displays of works and that's what makes us good. And I believe that in the church in America, we've done a really great job of having a good checklist of outward works where we've divorced it from the truth of the heart. We make rules, we make checklists, we say, do this, don't do this, and then we can have whole churches of people that look at people with arms crossed down their noses and say, well, you're not doing this, but that person is truly following after the Lord and trying to honor him. Their heart is with him. And the thing is we've created a whole separate religion where Jesus can have your hands, but he can't have your heart and your mind. Right? Well, Paul's saying here, yes, he better have your hands, but he better have your heart and your mind too. You should be growing in your love for the Lord. It's not just an outward command. It'd be easy to manufacture if it were, but God wants your mind. God wants your mind. Walking worthily also entails growing in your knowledge of God. Believer, you did not stop learning when you got your diploma. So stop acting like it. We should be people who prize and cherish our Bibles to the point where we say, I must know more of what this God is like. Because my walk depends on it. Well, number three, what does it look like again? Verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. We'll talk about the with joy part. If you're reading an English Standard Version, there's not a comma there, and I think that comma or semicolon should come before the with, not after the joy. It looks like being strengthened with all power. See, here's the thing. We can learn a lot of facts. We can do a lot of things and then deceive ourselves into thinking that we have the power to do all those things. You don't. You don't have the power to carry out all the commands of God on your own. You must be strengthened by God. Right? You can learn all the commands of Scripture, but one that ought to if you think you have the power to carry out all the commands of God on your own and of your own volition, let me give you a verse that will keep you up at night. Be holy as I'm holy. You cannot do that. But if you have the Spirit of God living within you, you can walk in holiness. And when you fail and get out of step with the Spirit, you repent and you ask for cleansing. 1 John 1:9 tells us that He's faithful and He's just to do it. He'll forgive you, He'll cleanse you, and you can walk in righteousness. But you are not strong enough. But the good news is this: God equips us for what He calls us for. Apart from the truth of the gospel, apart from the gift of the Spirit living within our hearts, the commands of Scripture would be a burden that we could not bear. But because God has given His Spirit to His children, we can walk in obedience to His commands. We can. He enables what He commands. And Paul is saying, I don't want you just to have busy hands and full heads. I want you to have the power to do what you know you're commanded to do. And that only comes from God. Being strengthened by God is a mark of walking worthily. I hope it's starting to become apparent to you that this worthy walk is not possible without God. As we'll see in the next mark of a worthy walk, being strengthened with all power was the third mark here. But what is that for? For all endurance and patience. For all endurance and patience. Well, what does this mean? What does it mean to have strength for endurance and patience? We can endure the hardships of life because God has strengthened us and enabled us to get through it. Right? So we can say, along with Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Right? This verse does not apply as much to going out and winning a basketball game as it does to losing the basketball game well. This verse does not mean that you can go out and get a new job and successfully make millions of dollars. It means that in poverty, you can be content. This verse does not mean that you can have comfort and joy and good health in all things. No, it means that when you get that diagnosis of cancer and you've tried your whole life to live healthily, you can still have joy and contentment. That's what this verse is applying to. That's where endurance comes in, because you can't do that without the strengthening power of God in your life. The endurance is for getting through those seemingly impossible circumstances, and the patience is for dealing with those seemingly impossible people. Right? Oftentimes we think that when we get saved, that we pretend, we don't think, everybody knows that this is a lie, but we pretend like it's true, that when you get saved, that everybody just gets along and we all have no problems anymore, right? That seems to be what people would say, but we all know it's not true. If you spent any time around a body of believers, you know that we're just redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners, right? We're saints and sinners, but we still are sinners. And so we have to understand, patience is called for. Patience is called for. Long suffering, willing to bear with one another, right? Doing life together is sometimes very difficult. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened by God for endurance through those situations and for patience with those people, with each other, because you're one of those people too sometimes. I'm one of those people too sometimes. Paul's saying here, we need patience with each other. God enables what He commands. He strengthens us to face those situations that we think we could not face, but by the power of the Spirit we can. What's the fourth mark of a worthy walk? Joyous thanksgiving. Look on at the last part of verse 11. It says, with joy, in the ESV, with joy giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now, I'm going to say this. I'll submit to you that I believe that semicolon there in the ESV should come after the word patience, not after the word joy. It does that in the New American Standard. just so you know, so you're not like going out and thinking, well, my Bible's completely unreliable. Semicolons didn't exist in Greek. So it's totally our placement there. The semicolon's not inspired scripture. The two words are. But I'll suggest to you, I think that the joy comes with the thanksgiving. Why? Simply put, Paul, with every participle that he gives, he describes that with a statement afterwards to say what this looks like. So growing in knowledge of what? Of the knowledge of God, right? Bearing fruit, what? In every good work. Giving thanks, how? With joy. That's grammatically, this is what makes most sense here. And so what we see here is this. Those walking worthily are marked by growing in joyful thanksgiving, not constant complaining. Which one are you growing in more? Which one are you growing in more? Joyful thanksgiving or constant complaining? And this is really, really neat what Paul does next. He goes on to say how they're to give thanks joyfully, but he reminds them exactly why they're to give thanks. You see, verses 9 through 14 are one run-on sentence, and so we know that verses 13 and 14 point back up to what they're to be thankful for. It's all one unit. The first thing that he gives them a reason to be thankful for is this. They've been qualified. Look at verse 12 again. The giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Don't miss this, believer. Outside of the work of God, you are not qualified. You are not capable. You are not good enough. You could not be good enough. But because God the Father has qualified you because of the finished work of the Son, spoiler alert, we get there in verse 14. Because of the finished work of the Son, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The reason that you are here this morning is not because you had more spiritual insight than your lost neighbor. It's because God had grace and opened your eyes. And if that doesn't cause you to tremble with gratitude, then I question if you have any more spiritual insight than your lost neighbor. The reality is that we are qualified by the Father because of the Father. So Paul points out here, first, you've been qualified. You've been given a future. You've been given an inheritance. We heard about that last week. We looked at 1 Peter. If you want to hear more about the inheritance, go to Ephesians 1. It'll explode your mind with amazing things that God has done for his children, that he planned those things out for you. It's amazing. He says, first off, you've been qualified, but then he goes on in verse 13, and then he says, you've been delivered. You've been delivered. Look at verse 13. He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. God delivered you. It's hard not to be thankful when you consider where you once were, believer. When you consider the past, this is who I was, but God. And Paul points that out there. He points out that they have been brought out of this domain of darkness. And the next point that he gives to them as to why they could be thankful is that they've been transferred. All of these things that God has done. But look at this last part of verse 13. You've been delivered from he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is really fun. Paul's painting a picture here. That word transferred to the original audience, they would have heard that word and had in their minds a picture of a conquering king who had taken over a group of people and picked them up from their place and moved them elsewhere. Do you see the picture that Paul is painting? Who was the enemy people that got conquered? You, me, enemies. But God conquered us in grace and mercy and kindness. And he picked us up out of where we were. And he could have just dropped us off somewhere else. He could have just said, you know what, I'm going to bring you out of the realm of the domain of darkness, but I'm not going to bring you into the family. I'm not going to bring you into my place. We'll make a separate entity where you can just dwell, but you don't have to have contact with me. But no, he doesn't do that. He brings us and transfers us where? To the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, God could have stopped at just bringing us out. He doesn't have to also bring us in, but he brought us into the family. And that's why we celebrate when we hear 1 John 3:1. See with what kind of love the Father has loved us, that he has called us children of God, and so we are. If it doesn't amaze you that you can be called a child of God, pinch yourself. Stand in the mirror and say it until you weep. Because believer, that's a huge statement that speaks of the love that God has had for you, that he has for you, that he would give Christ for you of all people. Say with Paul in Galatians 2:20 that he loved me and died for me of all people. And now he calls me his child. And how is all of this accomplished? Verse 14. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. It's in Christ. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now it's abundantly clear. You can't walk worthy apart from having received forgiveness from Christ. Can't do it. It cannot happen. And so here this morning, you need to hear this. If you're here and you're not a believer, the only point of this entire sermon that applies to your life is that you need to come to Christ for forgiveness. That's the only point that applies if you're outside of Christ. Believer, if you are in Christ, then everything applies. You have to go back to the text and say, do I see these things in my life? Am I bearing fruit? Am I increasing in knowledge? Am I being strengthened? Or am I trying to rely on my own? Am I growing in joyful thanksgiving? Believers, this is what a worthy walk looks like. Someone who's growing in joyful thanksgiving. And so there we have it. I hope you understand the text a little better now. Those three questions we asked really help us walk through it. What's Paul praying for? Why is he praying for that? What does that look like? But now we have to ask the more painful question, and that's this. Why do we so often fail to pray in this manner? Why do we so often fail to pray like that? The possibilities could be endless. But I'm going to try to give you at least seven reasons why we so often fail to pray as what we see right here. We'll move through these rather quick. Number one, we often fail to pray this way because we're not praying for or seeking after these things ourselves. Let's start there. How many lost people have you ever met that pray for lost people to get saved? None. Lost people don't pray for lost people to get saved. Right? Same thing is true. How many spiritually immature Christians have you met that are not growing in spiritual maturity that are begging for other believers to be growing in spiritual maturity? None. If you aren't pursuing growing in spiritual maturity, I can almost guarantee you're not praying like that. If you're not trying to grow in knowledge of God's will, if you're not asking God to strengthen you, if you're not trying to learn more of who God is and what he's like, if you're not faithfully walking in the good works which God prepared beforehand for you, if you're not growing in joyful thanksgiving, you're most certainly not praying for other people to do the same. Believers, we should pray for these things ourselves and for others. Number two, we are often prone to praying for what we want, i.e., we're often selfish. Selfish. William Barclay once said, it so often happens that in prayer we're really saying, thy will be changed, when we should be saying, thy will be done. Oftentimes we come to God with our list and say, do this, instead of saying, change me. Change me. Change them. Not into what I want, but what you want. Number three, we overlook the eternal in favor of the temporal. We prefer the present than the eternal. What does that mean? We're blinded by the pressing problems of this life. I'm not saying that we don't have problems in this life. I'm not saying that we don't have pain in this life. But we make those things ultimate. We make pain and sadness, sorrow, sickness, we make those things ultimate, and that clouds our vision for eternity. We forget that eternity is a lot longer than the vapor that is this life. And so we start praying, God, make me comfortable, instead of God, conform me to Christ. We pray for the comfort of others more than we pray for the conformity of others, because we forget how long eternity is and how short the present moment is. Believers, your life is but a speck. Not even that when compared to eternity. Which one are you spending more time asking God to make you comfortable and prepared for? Number four, we often believe that sincerity of heart is all that God wants. I love God. I love God, you know? I don't know anything about him, but I love him. Right? Believers, you can be sincere all you want, but you can be sincerely wrong. God wants your mind. He wants your heart. He wants you to know him. That leads us to number five. We're content often with thinking that we know enough. I've got that down. I've mastered that. I know that story in and out. I've read the Bible 6 times through. Don't need that anymore. Or we just think, I read the Bible every year. I don't need to do anything else. I've been to church. I've held leadership positions in church. We think that we know enough. We think that we've arrived. Just think about this one aspect of the character and nature of God. And this is only one. There's only one. Have you given much thought to the subject of infinity? I mean, have you lost yourselves in thinking about what it means to be infinite? And I said we were only going to give you one, but let's apply that to just another attribute of God. All that God is, he is so infinitely. So if God is holy, he is infinitely holy. There's never been a moment in time where God began to be holy. Now some of you guys are going to go home and eat and be like, oh. Your minds are going to be blown because you're thinking about eternity past, eternity future. And all that God is, he's always been and he always will be. We act like infinity is a small thing. We think that we can wrap our minds around this. Does it not cause your mind to start spinning in circles that in Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah has the throne room vision of God. He sees what I will submit to you. He sees a pre-incarnate Christ on the throne in the temple of God in heaven. And what are the angels doing there day and night for all of eternity? They're covering their face. Sinless beings are covering their face, and for all of eternity they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is full of his glory. And we just read over that with passing casualty and be like, yeah, angels praise God, that's cool. Where do y'all want to eat lunch at? What a stupid question after we read that truth. We have to understand that we can never know enough about this God. We have lost our sense of awe and wonder at the sheer magnitude and awesome nature of who he is, what he's like. When's the last time that you went to praying and praised God for his wrath? I would venture to say it's probably not been at the top of our prayer list to say, God, thank you for your wrath that I deserve, but you poured out on Christ. But that's an aspect of God that we can't get away from. I believe that we desperately need to rediscover the sense of awe and wonder and the amazing nature of who our God is. That we would have people with the heart of Paul. He said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. But that doesn't mean we throw in the hat and not try. How inscrutable are his ways. God has already told you, I want you to know my ways, but you're not going to be able to know every one of them. You can't figure them all out because I'm above you, but I love you and I want you to know me. And we just act like this is a small thing. We try to take the claws off of God and the teeth off of God and make him a house cat. Believers, that's not who our God is. We must know this God. I can tell you now that your greatest need outside of Christ is to be brought into Christ. Your greatest need in all this earth is not to be debt free. It's not to have everything fixed in your marriage. It's not your health problems. It's this: you stand under condemnation before a holy and righteous God. But if you are in Christ, your greatest need, believer, is to know this God more. To know him more. It's not the small problems of life. It's not like, okay, let me deal with the eternal things and then I can start dealing with the pressing needs of this life. No, your greatest need is still to know this God better. This is often why we don't pray this way, because we think we know him enough. Number six, we don't realize our own weakness and inability. We fancy ourselves to be strong. And the result, we stagger through the Christian life with defeat after defeat after defeat, wondering why it is that we can't fight sin. It's because we think we're strong. We need to acknowledge our weakness and we need to ask God to strengthen us. The most loving reminder that we can give to ourselves on this, if you have to, say it in the mirror to yourself. Write it on a post-it note and stick it on the dash of your car. You are not God. So stop trying to be as strong as him and ask him to strengthen you. We need that. We beg God for strength. We don't pray this way because we think we're stronger than we are. And number seven, the last one I want to give to you is this. We often don't pray this way because we're not thankful ourselves. We're not thankful ourselves. It's so easy for us to begin to think that we deserved the cross. Look at me. I'm created in the image of God. Therefore, I deserve the cross. Hear this clearly. The only thing that you deserved about the cross was to be on it yourself. That's the only thing that I deserved about the cross, was to be on it myself. But God, in his mercy, sent Christ to die for us. And that ought to excite our hearts to the point that every day we remind ourselves that we have been delivered, we have been transferred, we have been redeemed, we are forgiven. A gift we did not deserve. And if you're in here and you have not had those things happen to you, you can have that by putting your faith in Christ. I promise you, if you camp out on those two verses every day for a week, you will notice a change in your spirit. You will not be able to help but say, thank you. Thank you. So believers, let's pray like this for ourselves. Let's ask God to do these things in us, to grow us in our knowledge of his will, to help us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And more than that, let's pray like this for each other. You want to know how to pray for other church members? Go to Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and pray through this list for each person. You want to know how to pray for people that get under your skin? Go to Colossians 1, 9 through 14, and pray for them. And at the same time, pray for yourself. Church, let's pray like this. Let's pray for what matters most. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need your strengthening. Lord, we cannot walk in the way that you have called us to walk without the work of your Son and the strengthening of your Spirit living within us. So, Father, I ask that you would strengthen your church to walk worthily of the calling that you've called us to. Father, I thank you for calling us your children. I do pray that you would grow us in knowledge of your will, that you would never let us grow content with where we are and what we know about you, but Lord, that the more that we get to know about you, the more that we want to live in a way that pleases you. Father, I ask that you would make us